We're in the wrap-up stages. Boy, that was hard to spit out in a hurry. In our series of study on the identity of Jesus, our introductory thoughts are that we've been looking at the historical reliability, the historical reality of man Jesus, his claim of divinity, and now we're in the stage of looking at the testimony of others concerning the divinity of Jesus. This man's quote, and it's only a man, it's not anything that is God-inspired, but he makes a very astute statement when he says it's all about the Jesus of history. You remove Jesus from Christianity and it amounts to nothing. So everything that we believe and all that we do should be centered around Jesus. What we need to realize is that Jesus did not in a vacuum. Unlike some people say or a myth, that he couldn't have done what he was reported to have done, that he isn't anything more but a teacher, perhaps a good man. We need to remember that all that we have written about Jesus was written in a context of a time-space setting, a dimension in which the reader could verify the facts that had happened. It's an important thing to remember. So we came to the conclusion, we reached that part of our study, that man Jesus actually lived, that according to Josephus, that he did many wonderful works, that the Gospels meet the acid test to be used to determine the teaching and the actions of Jesus, and the Gospels, plus the writings of Paul, contain the only real record of what Jesus actually said and did. Accurate, most timely records from this time frame. Jesus claimed in John chapter 10 and verse 30, I and the Father am one. We've looked at his statements by looking at the five parabolic statements where he said, I am the light of the world, I am the bread of life, I am the door of the sheep, I am the shepherd true, and I am the true vine. As we explored those, we also looked at three direct statements that Jesus made. Three declarative statements. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And as we explored these, we looked at various thoughts. But that is the claim to Jesus' divinity. The claim that Jesus is God. Now we want to look at the testimony of others concerning the divinity of Jesus. If Christ was not raised from the dead, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what's it all about? If Christ is not raised from the dead, then he's not who he said he is. Our gospel and our gospel preaching is in vain. Our faith is in vain. The apostles were false witnesses as they claimed that Jesus did what he said he did, and that he actually healed people and raised them from the dead. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then paramount, we're still in our sins. And the boy perish at death. We're just like Rover, we're dead all over. You might as well kick up your heels and enjoy the life. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, Christians are the most pitiable. Why? Because you're trying to be good when nobody else is. You might as well go grab your gold because somebody else is going to get in your way. Rita, somebody's going to get your parking spot. What am I saying? It all hinges on the Jesus, Son of God. And that claim is proven or disproven on the question of whether Christ is raised from the dead. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. I want to look at a few verses here. John chapter 20. A passage that you're familiar with. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, And while it was still dark, and she saw the stone already removed from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth and they went into the tomb. And they were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead of faster than Peter and came into the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrapping lying there. But he did not go in. So Simon Peter also came following and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrapping lying there. And the face cloth, which had been on his head, was not lying with the linen wrapping, but was rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. Okay, there's four facts that jumped out at me from these eight verses. The stone was rolled back. The tomb was open when Mary Magdalene came. Number two, the body of Jesus was gone. It was no longer in the tomb. They did not know where it was. Number three, the grave clothes were lying in the tomb. And number four, this occurred on the day of the week. Well, the question is, what happened to the body of Jesus? As I can figure it out, watching all the CSI that I do, there are only four options. Those options are either the disciples took it, the Jews took it, the Romans took it, or there were grave robbers. Or he was raised from the dead. Well, let's deal with the most impractical one first. The grave robbers. Why do people rob graves? To get valuables. Okay. Let's think about this now. People rob graves to get valuables. This was a new tomb. That means it had never been used before. There was nothing precious in it until Jesus' body was put there. Right? So what's the steal? The body? Well, that's one thing I'd like to lug around. The spices that they wrapped the body up in. The linen. Well, the linen's still there, so they didn't take that. What was there to steal? There's a nasty little thing there that they had to encounter before they could have done something like that. Turn with me to Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27. Now this is right after Jesus had been had died on the cross. In verse 57, let's go to the beginning of the chapter, or beginning of the paragraph. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. And he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Now Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. And he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of a rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Verse 61, and Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Okay, here's our thought. Verse 62. Now the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, and they said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to raise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last deception would be worse than the first." And Pilate said to him, "You have a guard. Go and make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Okay, grave robbers are coming. Who's going to fight the Roman guards that are guarding the tomb? For a little bit of spices. Don't make sense, does it? Why were those Roman guards there? Why was the tomb sealed? For the very reason that the Jews were afraid that Jesus' body would disappear and the disciples would say, look, he's raised. He fulfilled his promise. So the Jews were trying to prevent the disciples from taking the body. So now we're talking about option number one. Make it as secure as you know how. And they sealed it and set the guard. Did the disciples take it? Well, did the Jews take it? No, they're the ones that set the guard on it and went to Pilate asking for a guard to be set in the first place. Did the Romans take it? They didn't have a need. They didn't care what happened in Jerusalem yet. But they are the guard. So what happened to the body? The burial clothes. In Mark chapter 15, verse 46, Mark chapter 15 and verse 46, we read, Joseph brought a linen cloth and took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of a rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. That's what happened to the body of Jesus. The burial custom of the Jews, we've already kind of looked at a little bit when we looked at the raising of Lazarus. What was it that Jesus said after Jesus told Lazarus, come forth? Do you remember? John chapter 11. Jesus calls Lazarus from the tomb. He comes leaping out of the tomb. What was Jesus' next statement? Unbinding. Why? The Jewish custom was that the body was bound together to be wrapped in linen with aloes and myrrh. You ever play much with syrup? It's sticky. Aloes and myrrh is like kind of like a honey consistency, and it makes a paste that encloses the body. Well, I don't want to get into too much detail of the burial clothes, but the interesting thing is the burial clothes lay in the tomb. They were not scattered about. A recent theory, I say recent, it rose, I think, down in the 60s. Is that recent? Was that, well, Jesus really didn't die. He was so exhausted from the beating. He was up all night, and he just kind of swooned. What's the word? Passed out. And when he was in the coolness of the tomb, then he revived. And as he revived, then he got out of his burial clothing and got out of the tomb. That doesn't make much sense, does it? Why? Had been run through. Wasn't there a centurion that certified to Pilate? He's dead. Okay, what else? The guards were there. They should have known what's happened, right? What else? He would have had to have some help to move the rock. Okay, good observation. What else? We were just talking about Lazarus. Lazarus couldn't get out of his burial wrappings. And he wasn't beat. He wasn't stabbed with a spear. How did the burial clothes look? The gospel writers don't tell us whether it was looked like a cocoon or whether they just fell flat. Don't know. We do know that the napkin that was over his head was folded up, but other than that, that's all we know. If perchance we were able to, or he was able to break himself free from those bonds, you think that'd be a nice, tidy little cave? Or do you think the spices would have been flung all over the place and the wrappings would have been torn apart? Well, it makes it kind of interesting. If he didn't die but passed out and was revived, how did he unwrap himself and walk out? Good question. How did he push the stone that was so large and sealed? How did he walk past the guards? The burial clothings were not strewn about the row. Yeah. You see that there. How did he escape the guard? Well, there's something else we need to consider as we're talking about this testimony, and that is the significance of the third day. Bill had alluded to this or had mentioned this Sunday. Christ specified his manner of death. He did. Early in, not the last hour before he was arrested, rather at the very beginning. John chapter 3 and verse 16 is a well-known passage. What is that passage? For correct. What about verse 14? That's not so well remembered. Let's look at John chapter 3 and verse 14. John chapter 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes and will in Him have eternal life. Verses 14 and 15. From the beginning of His ministry, He has just cleansed the temple the first time. He is just beginning His ministry. He's already announcing His manner of death. His death, He'll be lifted up. That's in spite of the Jews. They tried to throw Him off the cliff. They sought to kill Him three times. They tried to stone Him once or twice. But He didn't die by chance. He specified His manner of death. And this is what the Jews told Pilate. It is common knowledge that He said that He would be raised up on the third day. Significance of the third day. Now let's change our line of thought and just think a little bit about the apostles themselves. The apostles themselves, even though they heard Jesus' testimony saying, I am the Father and I are one. Even though they heard, they had some problems. In Matthew chapter 16, when we read about Jesus asking, and who do people say that I am? And the disciples gave all sorts of replies of what the people thought. Some think that you're John the Baptist. Some think that you're Elijah. Some think that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Who do you say I am? Peter said, you are the Son of God. Jesus replied and said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonas. What? Because flesh and blood did not make this known to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Look in verses 21 and 23 with me. Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. And from that time on, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, that this should ever happen to you. But He turned and said to him, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. You didn't understand. We don't understand the mother's ambition in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 22, where when the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus and asked Him to appoint one to sit on Jesus' right and one on His left, to be the second in command in His kingdom. Why? They were thinking of a nationalistic concept that the Messiah was going to restore Israel to its physical prominence from the days of David and Solomon. What was going on in the minds of the disappointed followers in Luke chapter 24? You know the two I'm talking about. They were on a certain road, the road of Emmaus, after Jesus was buried. They were walking back to Emmaus. What were they talking about? What was their problem? Why were they distraught and downtrodden? What things had happened in Jerusalem? That Jesus was killed. Why was that important? That was the end, they thought, of Jesus' kingdom. In Luke chapter 24. Well, let's look at that real quick. 24 verses 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day. What very day? That was the first day. Yes, that was the third day. To a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And they were talking and they were discussing. And Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. And their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words with which you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still and looked and sad. Verse 18, and one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only visitor of Jerusalem and yet unaware of these things that have happened in these days?" And so Jesus asked them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about which Jesus the Nazarene, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and was crucified. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of us, it's the third day since these things have happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they went to the tomb early in the morning and they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women had said also, but him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them all the things concerning himself in Scripture. And as they approached the village where they were going, he acted as though he was going on further. They urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.'" So he went on to stay with them. Okay? Did that convey the thought that you had in? Significant, but we hadn't seen anything happen except the body's gone. Didn't understand. A passage that Bill reminded us of on Sunday is Acts chapter 1 and verse 4 and 5, where the apostles, here we're now talking 40 days. What? 40 days? No. Yep, 40 days after his resurrection. 40 days. They asked Jesus, "What? Is it now time for you to establish your kingdom?" They were still thinking of a nationalistic concept. The concept of that Jesus is going to be living in Jerusalem. He is going to be ruling with the power to feed armies, to heal those who are sick and those who are injured. Still didn't understand the concept of the kingdom. But something happened in chapter 2. 10 days later, there was a complete change turnabout. They were unified, the thoughts were well reasoned from Scripture, and it was a power-filled message. What happened? What changed? We know it was because of the Spirit. Because Jesus said, "And I will send the Spirit to you when I go to the Father." But on the day, the third day, when Mary grabbed him, he said, "Let go of me." Why? because I have not yet gone to the Father. Something's happened. Something's happened. Well, is it reasonable to believe that in 10 days the apostles could have assimilated and categorized the great volume of doctrine in this passage, talking about Acts chapter 2, to successfully relate it to the scriptures of the Old Testament, all in perfect accord with one another, without a dissenting voice among them by pure human effort? Just boggles my mind. I've been in too many meetings, I guess. Well, what it comes down to is that as we read of the apostles in Acts chapter 4, verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. There was a different concept of witness than what we see witnessing today. When people say, give us your witness, in a religious context, what are they talking about? The conversion. Are they talking about the resurrection of Jesus? No. Why? None of us are 2,000 years old. You're right. So that's an important difference to remember. The concept of witness today is their own conversion or their own feelings. That's a little bit different. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, Peter says, this Jesus God did raise up, whereof we're all witnesses. And he wasn't talking about a feeling. He wasn't talking about a feel-good attitude. He was talking about being an eyewitness. Acts chapter 3 and verse 15. They killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised up from the dead, whereof we are what? Witnesses. Acts chapter 4, verse 19 and 20. When commanded to stop speaking in the name of Jesus, they replied, for we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. Testimony of others. Until finally, Peter answered and said to them, chapter 5, verses 28 through 32, we must obey God rather than men. Why? Because we're witnesses of these things. We saw it. We know it happened. Acts chapter, I got the wrong text. Acts chapter 10. In Cornelius, speaking to Cornelius, Peter said, we are witnesses of all these things concerning Jesus. That he did what he did in the country of the Jews. God raised him up on the third day. He gave him to be made manifest. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses that were chosen before God. In Acts chapter 13, verse 30 and 31, God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days of them that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Is that important? Why is that important? Pardon? They're witnesses because they couldn't be hoodwinked. They saw Jesus for the last 3.5 years, and they can testify this is Jesus today, the one that's resurrected. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that which we have seen, or which was from the beginning, that which we have seen and heard, that we have seen with our own eyes. Those underlined thoughts, my underlining, but I think that's important. And our hands have handled concerning the word of life, and the life was made manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you the life and the eternal life which is with the Father and which is manifested to us, that we, that which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. Testimony of others. Well, what is the impact of their testimony? Their unified statement. Their unity in their instruction and in their lives. They were imprisoned. They were threatened not to teach. Stephen's trial, we understand in Acts chapter 7. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, Herod seized some. James was put to death. Peter was guarded by 4 squads. Well, what are we talking about? People who saw it and then lived the change. That's strong testimony. That's strong testimony. Well, that's part of the testimony of others for the divinity of Jesus. Next week, Lord willing, we are going to conclude our study by looking at one person and his conversion. The one person who changed considerably because of the appearance of Jesus. Jesus couldn't have done it if he was still in the tomb. Well, a little bit of a teaser there. Any comments, corrections, and clarifications? If not, I ran over again. I apologize. Let's conclude with a word of prayer. Please stand if you will. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. That Heavenly Father, He proved who He is through the resurrection. And that through Him, Heavenly Father, we have new life. We too are raised with Him, resurrected, Heavenly Father, that we might be children of yours. Help us, Father, to live that life as those apostles did, those disciples, as they lived the life and were punished for it. Help us to live the life, Father, knowing the reward that you have for us. Bless those who are sick. Bless those who are struggling. Help us, Heavenly Father, to encourage and to provoke one another to love and to good works. This we ask in your Son's name. Amen.